We are going to be studying the topic of reading the Bible in light of geography, politics, and culture. So I always like to start off with a main goal or a key theme. And so tonight, it is to help us to understand that the Bible was written in a real historical world, and that understanding geography, politics, and culture helps us to interpret Scripture more accurately. I don't know about you, but I want to be able to rightly handle the Word of the Lord, because otherwise the ramifications are not good at all. A key principle tonight would be, we've heard it recently said, and it's important to repeat, the Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us, all right? The authors wrote to people living in specific places, under specific governments, and within specific cultures. So, understanding that world helps us hear the text the way the original audience would have heard it. This is and should always be our goal when we're seeking to understand Scripture. It will help to guard you from misunderstanding and misapplying the Word. So, let's start out in part number one. This is going to be just kind of like a quick overview. I would say that geography, politics, and culture all fall under the context of a passage. So, have you guys ever misunderstood something by you just didn't know the context? So I got a couple examples here. So for one would be a joke that only the locals understand. I tried to look up a joke that you guys would know that us Southerners wouldn't, and I couldn't find one, but I'm sure you guys have got them. Or how about a text message without a tone? Like sometimes it's easy for things to get lost in text messages. I see you shaking your heads. We've all been there. We're all just like, I missed that one, right? Yeah, we've all been there. There was a lady in my family. We called her Munner. She was my uncle's mom. And the funny thing about Munner was there was a time when she'd reached out to some family members who were going through a really hard season. And she sent them just some words of encouragement, you know, just something from God's word, and just was trying to be, just trying to exhort them, right? Well, at the end of her message, she types out LOL. Well, to my sweet Munner, that was lots of love. Well, when that got back to our family, they were so confused because they thought that she was sending laugh out loud. So by missing the context there, you really could nuke a situation, right? If you don't know the context. She didn't necessarily nuke it, but that was funny. We miss Munner. She was great. Another example is misunderstanding the context is how we misunderstand a phrase from another culture. So a holler versus a ravine. Has anybody ever heard of a holler? That's great. Okay, so I used to work for a company, and I worked with a gentleman named Timothy. Timothy was formerly from New York. And so there was one day that they were working on the property of the boss. So they were at his house, the boss had told Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, I want you to go on the other side of that holler and take care of something for me." Well, Timothy goes, "All right, got you." Well, him and a few coworkers are walking away, and Timothy, as he's walking, he stops and turns around, looks at the coworkers, and goes, "What in the world is a holler?" And the guy's got a pretty good laugh out of it, and he had no idea. A holler to us is simply just a ravine. In some places, they call it a hollow, but Timothy had no idea what that meant. Another biblical example of misunderstanding the context would be when Abraham told his servant to place his hand under his thigh in Genesis 24:9 and make an oath that he would bring back a wife for Isaac. So as Westerners, we would read that and think, well, that's pretty weird. Why are we asking somebody to put your hand under the thigh of somebody, right? Understand the context here makes sense of something that would otherwise be a strange event, okay? And I'm not going to go in there and explain that, but you guys can go home and look that up later. Why in the world did Abraham ask the servant to put his hand under his thigh? Go do some study and figure out why that was. So without studying, we can miss the context when we read Scripture. We may read the words correctly, but miss the meaning because we simply just don't know the setting. So the Bible was written over 1,500 years across many locations in the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean world. So understanding the setting helps us answer questions like, why were people reacting in certain ways in a particular passage? So why does Jesus seem to respond so harshly at certain times? Why does Jesus call the Canaanite woman a dog? Why is it crazy for Jesus to be speaking to the woman at the well? Also, does a certain command or practice still apply to us today? I'm sure you guys, even as I say that, there's some things that we've seen in Scripture and you're like, is that a biblical principle? Was that just a cultural thing of the time? And hopefully we'll get into a few examples of this stuff as we go on. So without context, we may unknowingly read modern Western assumptions into ancient texts. That's what we got to be careful of. So an example of a modern virtue is the assumption that modern Western values like self-sufficiency or rugged individualism, personal freedom, and the pulling yourself up by your bootstraps are biblical virtues, when really they're not. But the biblical context is that the Bible tends to emphasize community dependence, reliance on God, and humility over self-sufficiency. As Westerners, we tend to focus on our own personal relationship with God, me and God, whereas the Bible is primarily corporate and communal, addressing families and tribes and nations. An example of this is found in Jeremiah 29:11, where the promises are often interpreted here as personal. People will take that and say, well, that's just for me. Although they originally were addressing a community. Many prosperity preachers will use such a text to teach people that it's God's will to prosper with a focus on material gain instead of the ultimate prosperity that we're going to experience in heaven. God's promises for us are sure and they're true, and the Word of God, rightly understood and applied, will give us a sure and steady hope. The key word, rightly understood and applied. So let's look at the importance of understanding geography and our Bibles. So geography. Considering geography when studying the Bible can greatly deepen our understanding of the events, teachings, and symbolism in Scripture. The Bible was written in real places with specific landscapes, climates, and travel routes that often explain why things happened the way that they did. And here's some practical ways to incorporate geography into our Bible study. One thing that we can look for is how people traveled throughout certain regions. We can also, by studying geography, we can understand why places were labeled, why locations were given certain names. So Gibeon, where the sun stood still in order for Joshua to win a battle against the five kings of the Amorites, derives the word given, or the word giva, meaning hill in Hebrew. So geography often explains why events unfold the way they do. So we can look at the land of Israel, which includes mountains and deserts and fertile valleys, coastal plains, and inland seas. So what we can do is we can always try to identify the location. So when we read a passage, we should ask ourselves, what is happening here? Where is this happening? Who lives in this location? And also, what kind of terrain is it? For example, Jerusalem sits on high hills, which explains why the Bible often says people go up to Jerusalem. Also, Jericho lies far below sea level in the Jordan Valley. So travelers literally descend from Jerusalem to Jericho. Get this from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead." This geographical detail makes the setting of the Good Samaritan just that more vivid. This was a dangerous path. There were many places for these robbers to hide. And when Jesus would have told this parable, that would have made sense to them. They'd have been like, oh yeah, we got it. Number two, another thing we can do is understand the regions and their cultures. Different regions had different political and cultural contexts. So, for example, Galilee would be considered a rural agricultural with mixed and Gentile population. Also, Judea, it was a religious center with the temple in Jerusalem. Or Samaria, it was populated by Samaritans who had tensions with the Jews. So knowing this helps to explain why Jesus, traveling through Samaria in the Gospel of John chapter 4, why that was so significant. Number three thing that we can do is notice natural features. The land itself affects the narrative, if we'll notice it in the Word. So the Sea of Galilee was surrounded by hills, and sudden storms could arise very quickly there, which is relevant in the story where Jesus calms the storm. These guys are just out there on the boat, they're just living their life, and it seems like a storm just comes upon them immediately. Also in the Jordan River, a major boundary and a symbolic crossing point. This is where Israel entering the promised land and also where Jesus' baptism was. Or the Judean desert. It was harsh wilderness, and this is where Jesus, our Lord, was tempted. So geography shapes the spiritual themes in these passages. And also, like I said earlier, we follow the routes. Bible stories often follow ancient roads and trade routes. For example, Abraham traveled from Ur to Canaan along the Fertile Crescent rather than across the desert. Paul the Apostle used Roman roads and port cities during his missionary journeys. So tracking journeys on a map can make entire books of the Acts of the Apostles just make that much more sense to us when we have an idea of where we are. It's kind of like me being here in New York. When I first got here, I felt so turned around because I wasn't sure where everything was. Now when I'm at home and we go start talking about going to church, I kind of have a general direction of where we're going to go start heading, right? Or also when I heard about the accident with Danny and May, knowing where that location was, it helps me to understand where I am compared to where that accident happened. Does that make sense? Another thing we do is pay attention to distances and elevation. Many stories become clearer when you understand travel difficulty. An example of this is the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's about 17 miles and drops 3,000 feet. It's a rocky and dangerous journey in ancient times. This explains why robbers appear in that parable that I mentioned earlier. Another thing we can do is study biblical maps regularly. A helpful map includes tribal territories of Israel, kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Also, Jesus' ministry locations. When we study where those locations were, these stories begin to come alive to us. Also, study Paul's missionary journeys. Many study Bibles will include these maps. Many of us, we own study Bibles, and I've been guilty of it. We overlook those maps. But if we'll utilize those things, they're in there for a reason. It's to help us understand the geography in the Word. Another thing here, finally, notice geographic symbolism. Sometimes places carry theological meaning. An example of this would be mountains often symbolize encounters with God. For example, what we see on Mount Sinai. Also, wilderness represents testing and preparation in the Word. So an example of looking for geography, trying to understand it, would be in the story of the Good Samaritan. So in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 30 to 37, if you have your Bibles, you can open and go there and look with me. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Starting in verse 30. And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sat him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said to the one showing him mercy, and Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So we see here that he descended roughly 3,000 feet. We said that he passed through a rocky wilderness, and there are many hiding places for these bandits. And so many travelers in this time, they would have often feared this road. So when Jesus says the man was attacked, the audience, they wouldn't have been surprised by this. It was a dangerous journey. So this geographic knowledge makes the story more realistic and helps us form a better mental picture of this parable. And also, too, if it's a dangerous journey to get down there, it would be a dangerous journey probably to get that person out, right? So praise God for the Good Samaritan willing to help this person to get out of a bad situation. Another example would be Jesus' ministry. Much of Jesus' ministry took place around the Sea of Galilee. That region, it was filled with fishermen, small villages, agricultural communities, and this explains why Jesus frequently uses illustrations involving fishing nets and seeds and farmers and storms on the water. The land shaped Jesus' metaphors. So to understand geography of the passage, it might also require an understanding of biblical animals. The Bible is full of references of sheep, lost sheep, found sheep, sacrificial sheep, and the Lamb of God. Sheep are helpless. They're unable to care for themselves, non-resistant, unprotected, and dull. Knowing this helps us to understand passages like Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Passages like that, when we understand that we're sheep, it really points to our weakness and our great need for the Lord. Where it may be said of some, where they might view themselves, instead of sheep, more like a cat. Lord, just give me some food and water and come visit me every once in a while. That's just not a biblical view, right? Our need for the Lord is great. Also, we see in John chapter 10, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Thank you, Lord, for the good shepherd. Amen. So these geographical realities, what they explain to us is we can see that fields often bordered paths where seeds fell. I skipped over in the Gospel of Matthew 13. If we don't understand geography, this parable really won't make that much sense to us. Also, rocky soil was very common in that region, and thorny plants could quickly take over farmland. And that, in that parable, Jesus talks about scattering seed, and some falling on rocky soil, some falling on shallow soil. When you go back and you study ancient Israel, that passage really begins to come alive, and it really begins to make sense to us. Listeners around the Sea of Galilee would have immediately recognized these farming conditions in that area. So here's just a simple study habit. When reading a passage, ask three questions. What is happening? What is the terrain like? And why might that location matter to us and in that story? So how might geography shape the illustrations that Jesus used? In light of what I've spoken about so far, why might geography shape the illustrations that Jesus used? So moving on to politics. So considering the political climate, when studying the Bible, it helps you to understand pressures and conflicts and power structures that shape the events and teachings in Scripture. Many passages make more sense when you know who was ruling, what conflicts existed, and how people lived under those governments. Here's some practical ways to include political context into our Bible study. So the Bible unfolds under several major empires. These empires influence religion, economics, and everyday life. The major powers include Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, and the Roman Empire. Each empire shaped Israel's history. So number one, first thing we can do is identify who was in power. Ask which empire or ruler controlled the region at this time. Different parts of the Bible occur during different political powers. Egypt was during the oppression of Israel in Exodus. Assyria during the fall of the northern kingdom. Another example was Babylon during the exile. We can go look in the book of Daniel. It helps us understand that more. Persian Empire, when Jews returned and rebuilt the temple. or the Roman Empire during the time of Jesus in the early church. Understanding the ruling empires explains political tensions for us and the social conditions. Number two, understand the local rulers. Sometimes the Bible mentions regional rulers appointed by larger empires. Example of this would be Herod the Great, the Roman client over Judea when Jesus was born. Another example of this would be Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor who presided over Jesus' trial. Or Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee during Jesus' ministry. Knowing their roles clarifies why certain decisions were political rather than just purely religious, right? Another thing we can do is notice political groups and parties. Different Jewish groups had different political and religious positions under the Roman rule. For example, the Pharisees, they were focused on strict observance of the law. Then we have the Sadducees. They were the priestly elite connected to the temple system. Or the Zealots, the revolutionary group opposing the Roman rule. The Zealots were known at times to use force to allow their views to be brought about in revolutionary ways. And understanding these groups explains many debates that Jesus had in the Gospels with these different groups. Number four, recognize political tension in Jesus' teaching. Some of Jesus' statements carried political implications. Example of this, when Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, he's referring to the authority of Augustus and the Roman imperial system. This statement, it addressed the conflict between loyalty to Rome and the loyalty to God. Fifthly, consider why authorities reacted to certain events. Political fear often explains why leaders responded strongly. For example, religious leaders worried that Jesus' growing following would provoke or might provoke Rome. This concern appears in the Gospel of John when leaders fear of Rome's intervention. So political stability mattered to those in power. They were looking for the political stability and really looking out for their own skin. Understand the role of the temple in politics is another helpful way. The temple in Jerusalem was not only a religious center, but also a political and economic hub. It was this control of the temple meant influence over taxes and sacrifices and religious authority. This explains why Jesus cleansing the temple was such a dramatic act. Also, recognize the political language in prophecy. Prophets also are often addressed national leaders and political injustice. Examples of this is in Isaiah speaking to the kings of Judah. Also, Jeremiah warning about the rise of Babylon. Or Daniel living under foreign imperial rule. Their messages were often directed at political systems as well as spiritual issues. Lastly, track major political turning points. Certain historical events shape large parts of the Bible. The Babylonian exile, like I mentioned earlier, with the story of Daniel, the Roman conquest of Judea, or the destruction of the temple in 70 CE. These events influenced how biblical authors wrote and what themes they emphasized. So, simple political study questions to ask when reading a passage. Here are some things we can ask ourselves. Who was ruling at this time? Number two, what political tensions existed? Number three, what might this affect, or how might this affect the actions of the people in this story? So for example, of course, we have the Roman rule. During the time of Jesus, Israel was controlled by Rome. Roman authority was represented by governors such as Pontius Pilate, and Rome collected heavy taxes and suppressed rebellion. Because of this political situation, many Jews hoped that the Messiah would overthrow the Roman rule and to restore Israel's independence and also to establish a kingdom. That expectation explains why many people misunderstood Jesus' mission, right? When Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, some people expected a political revolution. That's why some were so excited. They thought Jesus was there to overthrow Rome and to set up this kingdom immediately. But Jesus spoke of a kingdom that they had misunderstood, right? Another example is the tax collectors. Tax collectors worked for Rome, and because of that, many Jews viewed them as traitors, corrupt, and collaborators. So when Jesus calls Matthew an apostle, a tax collector, it would have really shocked the people at the time. They'd have been like, what is this guy doing? Understanding the politics, it helps explain this reaction, why we got that reaction in the word. So, a question I have for us is, why would people living under the Roman rule long for a political Messiah? Why were they looking for Jesus to be that political Messiah? And I would say they were looking for relief, earthly relief. I think they had missed the Lord, right? They were thinking that this side of heaven is where this kingdom should be set up. This side of heaven is the ultimate life, instead of what Jesus was talking about in the life to come. All right, let's look at culture. So considering culture when reading and studying the Bible, it helps you to understand what the original audience would have naturally understood. Many sayings and actions and customs in Scripture reflect everyday life, such as social norms and values of the ancient Near East and Greco-Roman world. Understanding these cultural elements can prevent misinterpretation and reveal deeper meaning for us in the Word. So number one thing we can do is learn the social structure of the time. Political or biblical societies were highly structured around family and honor and community. Examples where families were often large at this time with extended households. The father or patriarch, he's the one who held the authority, and honor and shame is what shaped social behavior. For instance, the story of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke becomes more powerful when you realize the son publicly shamed his father by asking for his inheritance early. Also, too, something that is really a hot topic for us now is slavery. We see slavery in the word. And so I'm going to jump in. I'm going to talk about slavery here at the end before we move on. I won't hit that just yet. But we'll discuss, why does the Bible discuss slavery? Another thing we can do is understand honor and shame in the culture. Ancient Mediterranean societies were honor and shame cultures, not individualistic cultures like many modern societies are now. This affects how we read stories such as the public debates between Jesus and the Pharisees, and the parables about banquets and weddings and public reputation. Honor could be gained and lost in these public interactions. Another thing we can do to understand culture is to understand their daily life. Understanding everyday practices, it clarifies many passages, examples of this would be hospitality customs, farming methods, and wedding traditions, or shepherding practices. Jesus frequently used these everyday images in his teaching. Another example would be parables about sowing seeds in the Gospel of Matthew assumes that listeners would understand those ancient farming practices that, again, nowadays, it just doesn't make sense to us. Also, recognize religious practices. Jewish religious life shaped much of the New Testament. Important elements include temple worship in Jerusalem, observance of Passover, also the Sabbath laws and ritual purity. These practices explain many conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. Also, this is a really big one for culture. Notice gender roles. Men and women had clearly defined roles in most biblical societies. Understanding this helps explain to us what we read in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." It says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Also, the instruction for women to learn in silence is, that's what we see, it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul writes, "Also, let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness." Additionally, in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35, it contains a related instruction for women to remain silent in the churches. So when we read that nowadays, people are really up in arms over this. and unhealthy churches. This is a really big hot topic of debate. And so what's important to realize is, was this just a principle? Was this just a cultural thing? Some of you might have heard about the cult of Artemis. Oh, well, that the cult of Artemis was a big thing, and the Apostle Paul was just trying to address just a certain people group. So it'd be important for us to as we're looking to understand something like this, a hot topic like this, to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, as Dan taught. And as we continue reading on, we'll see that the Apostle Paul ties men and women's roles all the way back into the garden. So it wasn't just what was going on at those churches. Really, he tied it all the way back to the beginning in God's good order. Amen? Another thing we do is understand economic conditions. Many biblical teachings address poverty and labor and wealth. In the time of Jesus, most people were farmers, fishermen, or laborers, and wealth inequality was significant under the Roman Empire. And this background clarifies teachings about money and generosity and justice for us. Also, too, recognize cultural symbols. Some objects and actions are carried out with symbolic meaning. So the washing feet signified servanthood and hospitality. Eating together symbolized acceptance and fellowship, and clothing would represent status or even mourning. So, some questions that we could ask ourselves. What customs were normal in the society when trying to understand culture? How would the original audience have understood this action or statement? Number three, what cultural values, honor, hospitality, or family loyalty are present in the text? Something that will help us to understand the culture, the cultural context, Bible dictionaries, cultural background commentaries, and historical studies of ancient Jewish and Greco-Roman life will be very helpful for us to understand the culture behind the text of our reading. So a good rule, try to read the Bible as if you were an ancient listener, not as a modern reader. Understand the culture helps you to move closer to how to find how the first audience would have heard the message. So I don't know if I mentioned earlier, but foot washing. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Foot washing was normally performed by the lowest servant in the household. And travelers then, they often wore sandals and roads were dusty. There's a phrase that I've heard before that I really appreciate. And it says, I pray that the dust of the master's feet would cover me. Well, being in an area where it's very dry, very dusty, these people, they often wore sandals. So when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he's performing the work of a servant. These guys would have absolutely been blown away. And that explains why Peter was just shocked. Like, the King of Glory, why is he getting down and washing our feet? Like, no, Lord, let me wash your feet. Jesus here is demonstrating humility and servant leadership. That's why I said, no, I must do this. Praise the Lord. We serve a humble Lord who leads us by example. Another example that you guys, I'm sure, are aware of is the prodigal son. In the Gospel of Luke 15, the father runs to meet his returning son. In that culture, dignified men did not run, okay? Running also, it required lifting of these long robes. And this was seen as undignified. So the father's running, it shows extravagant compassion and love. But without understanding the culture here, readers might miss how shocking and how amazing and symbolic this moment really is. Praise the Lord that this parable, it speaks to what Jesus did for us. Jesus shows up, the King of Glory leaves the throne, comes down and takes on humble form. But not only that, lowers himself even more and washes the feet of those he came to save. Praise the Lord. Thank you for that example in Scripture. So also too, what about slavery? What about slavery? When we think of slavery, we often think of what happened in the transatlantic slave trade and its usage and effects in the southern states here in the U.S. But slavery in the Bible was not like that, is not what took place in the Bible. Or slavery in the Bible is not exactly the way it took place in the United States. But because we're Westerners, that's how we think of slavery. Slavery appears in several parts of the Bible, but understanding it requires looking at the historical cultures in which the texts were written. The societies of the ancient Near East and the Roman world already practiced slavery long before the texts were written, and the Bible reflects and regulates and sometimes challenges those cultural systems rather than presenting a simple doctrine about slavery. We see slavery in the Old Testament. Many passages in the Hebrew Bible discuss slavery as a normal societal institution in Israel and the surrounding cultures. There are also different types of slavery, and we don't really see that in the U.S. in the South. For example, debt slavery was something that we see in the Word. People could not repay debts and could not sell themselves into temporary servitude. War captives, prisoners from war, could become slaves. Household servants. Slaves often lived inside the household and performed labor. Examples of this appear in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Also, we see that in the Word, there's regulations for this. Instead of abolishing slavery, these texts regulate it. Hebrew slaves were to be freed after 6 years. We see that in Exodus 21. Masters also are punished if they seriously injured their slaves. And slaves were allowed also to rest on the Sabbath. So these laws were stricter protections compared with some neighboring cultures, but slavery itself, during the time, it remained accepted in that culture. Slavery existed widely in these societies for economic and also for political reasons. Large agricultural estates, they needed labor during the time. Also, war produced captives, and this is a way that these people could pay off debts. People could work. People could have professions and also be a slave to work and pay off their certain debts. So thinking about slavery in that way just totally changes the way that we view slavery here in the U.S. What we saw in the U.S. is not what we see in Scripture. In the New Testament, by the time of the New Testament, the Mediterranean world was dominated by the Roman Empire, where slavery was extremely common during the Roman rule. Examples of this we see in Ephesians and Colossians. Slaves were told here to obey their masters. And Philemon, Paul urges a Christian master to receive his runaway slave, no longer a slave, but as a beloved brother. The New Testament does not explicitly call for us to abolish slavery, but it introduces the spiritual ideas that later influenced anti-slavery, such as the thought that all believers were equal in the Lord. Amen. In Galatians 3:28. And also masters being accountable to the Lord. So everything in the law is not approval but allowance. Slavery is a product of the fall. And praise the Lord, there are going to be no slaves in heaven. Amen. So thinking on the prodigal son and understanding culture, what does the Father's behavior communicate about our Lord's behavior to us? Knowing what we know now, what does the Father's behavior communicate to us about God's character? Uh-oh. A simple study method to help us to apply geography and politics and culture. When reading any passage, we can ask ourselves, what is happening? There, we're looking for the geography. Number two, who is ruling? There, we can be looking for politics. Number three, what cultural practices are assumed? There, we're looking for the culture. And finally, how would the original audience have heard this? How would have these parables have made sense? How would this scripture have made sense to the original audience? And then finally, how does this truth apply to us today? Once we've gone through those, once we understand those metrics, then we're able, we're qualified to be able to rightly divide the words so that we can apply it to our life. So study in geography and politics and culture, it does not replace the work of the Holy Spirit. Instead, it helps us to see Scripture that much more clearly. This type of study is not to become more intellectual or simply to grow in our knowledge. The word rightly applied will pierce our hearts and give us greater understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the more we understand the original setting, the more clearly we see the depth in God's word. I've heard many say that God's word is like a mine and it should be mined by us, and praise God that God has given it to us. What a treasure it has. We've got the Bible in so many different versions and translations, and praise the Lord that we've been given this valuable tool, and it's our job to dig it and to dig it deep. Amen. So, in light of geography, in light of politics and culture, are there any questions that you guys would have as we consider these three things?
This could be a long question. So to rightly divide the word of truth, right, to rightly study the Bible, do you think it's necessary to apply these principles of theology, politics, and culture to every passage? For example, if I'm doing a study on the Lord's Prayer, or if I'm going through Psalm 23, or if I'm dealing with anxiety or fear and I'm reading a passage that will speak to that, how important do you feel or do you think it is to apply all of these principles, like, to every passage mm-hmm. that I'm studying?
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, so first I would say, I think I would, if you're not used to applying these things, I think I would just want to come out of the gate and just try. I think I would try to start looking for geography in God's word. Try to familiarize yourself with the political situation and passages and also the culture. I think that as we start practicing that, it becomes easier over time. And once you learn these things and you have these filters, then as you read certain passages, there's going to be a bank of knowledge that you can pull from. Also think, too, there are places in Scripture where things are pretty obvious. I think where this becomes very helpful is in places like parables, places like where the cultural norms, like as you read that, if you have that thought, like, I'm not really sure what he meant by that. If you have that thought, then I think that would just go ahead and just tell you that's a good time to go ahead and just pull these things out. Who's ruling here? What's the region? What's the cultural climate that we're looking at in this passage? And I think as you practice that, you might not have to do that as much over time, but I think it'd be so helpful just to go ahead and begin to teach ourselves to start doing that as often as we can, so it grows easier over time. But I don't think it's necessary for every passage, but I do think it should be a part of our Bible study, and we should try to make room for it as often as we can.
Thank you, Isaac. Thank you for all the study that you did and all the preparation that you did. That was excellent. Question for you regarding, in terms of when you do study the culture and the politics and the geography, how do you then bridge that to today? So, mm-hmm. so one example would be, your explanation about how the Bible talks about slavery and masters and bondservants, right? And thank you mm-hmm. for your explanation about how a Roman slavery is not the same as American chattel slavery mm-hmm. and how Roman slavery is voluntary. It's a way to pay off debt. It's not race-based. But today, when I have debt, I don't have to submit myself to that type of slavery, right? Mm-hmm. I get a loan, you know? So how do I apply passages about bond servants and masters to today?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so once we understand the culture of that day, once we familiarize ourselves with that, well, then we can look at our own culture. We understand our culture pretty well here. So once we know that, then it's far easier to read those scriptures, and our boss is not necessarily our master, but that's how we would read that. In today's culture, there is no slavery. There shouldn't be. There's none in our culture, in healthy cultures, right? So we would take those terms and we would view those through the lens of our culture. Once we rightly understand what they meant in that culture, right? So allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Once we know what's going on in that passage, then we know how to apply it in our day-to-day life in the here and now. Does that make sense? Does that cover that?
I just want to know from you, we know who wrote the first four books of the Bible, but who wrote the rest of the Bible? Because Moses wrote the four first books of the Bible, right? Is that true?
Moses wrote the first four?
Yes.
Help me, Mike.
The first five books, right? Who wrote the rest of the Bible? Who wrote the rest of the Bible? Who wrote the rest of the Bible?
Well, there's like 40 different authors in the Word. So that I have a good task for you, Michael. When you go home, you can look up all the different names of all the people who contributed to the Word of God. I don't know all those names off the top of my head. If you do know all the names, please stand. And we are going to celebrate you. I don't know all the names. I don't know the exact number of all those who contributed, but there's many of them. And they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit to write and God-breathed word. Amen. So there's many of them. Go home and look it up. And when you find out those numbers and you figure out exactly who they all were, come back to me. Amen. Amen. Any other questions? Yes.
So how would you, and thank you, Isaac, for what you taught today. How would you distinguish something that is like cultural for that time and can be applied today versus cultural in that time and shouldn't be applied today? So how do you distinguish that difference?
Yeah. What'd you say, man? Yeah. Yeah. Kaya said, that's helpful. Kaya said, define the main theme of the passage. So for example, going back to when Timothy was talking about men's and women's roles, I think that passage would have been far harder to interpret had he not tied it back to creation. We're looking for things like that. We're looking for biblical principles for all time. So an example might, have you guys heard the debate on head coverings? Okay. And I've heard a lot of godly men teach on this. And I've heard both sides of it. And it seems like, based on what we can see in Scripture, that physical head coverings, that simply was a cultural thing. Well, I don't see anything that would tie it to us in our present day and age. Like what we do see in Timothy when the Apostle Paul ties order back to the garden, right? So we're looking for things like that. It's important to, is this a biblical principle? Or is this simply something that the Apostle Paul is just trying to address in a certain church? So the Apostle Paul was addressing the church in Corinth and all the sexual deviations and all the things going on there. And he was laying down some ground rules there because there were some dangerous things happening. So we read it. We understand his frustration. We understand why he's bringing correction there. And then as we interpret that passage, helps us to understand what needs to move forward. So we also see in Corinthians how it says women are to learn in silence. Well, if you don't understand what's going on there, then that really doesn't make sense. But when you connect that to what's happening in Timothy and how it's tied back, we can see there's a biblical principle there. There was a standard that was laid down. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for crossover. Can I find this? If I think this is a principle, can I find this throughout the Word of God? And then if so, it could possibly be applied to our day in life now.
I got the mic ready. But is it on, Andrew? There it is. Okay. Thank you, Isaac, for teaching. It's a blessing. So my question is, geographically speaking, what historical, or not more so salvific, significance does Jerusalem have, and how can we trace that from the beginning of Scripture to the end?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, man, that is a really good question. Yeah. So, Mike, you may have to help me here. So, Jerusalem was, and if I mess this up, you can help me. Jerusalem, we see in ancient Israel, that was the land that was promised to Abraham. When God told Abraham, I'm going to give your seed a nation, I'm going to give your seed a land. And when he promised that, we know that God's word, it doesn't return void. And as we look throughout Scripture, I've actually thought about this in recent light as we consider different views of end times. So understanding Israel and its significance, it was given by God. It was a land chosen by God and given to God's people. So there we see there is an importance. So how do we, what importance is that going to play for us today? Well, what I've gathered so far is it was God who chose that land. It was God who gave that land to God's people. And I still believe that in this day and age, there's still something significant about just that region. I've heard many will say that when Jesus comes back, he's going to reign from Jerusalem. There are some saying now that was just simply metaphorical. Although I don't think that's true. I do believe that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set up his earthly rule in the millennium there in Jerusalem. He's going to finish what he started there. But as far as like us Christians now, there some people I think take the significance to a place that's unhealthy. There are some who will say we simply stand with Israel no matter what. I don't know that particularly is helpful for us. I believe that on the day of our salvation, that we are grafted into the family. We are one new man. We are now the promised people of the Lord. And I believe that, I believe as I've read the scriptures, that's what I have gathered. Once you were saved, you're grafted in the family of God. You are the promised people, right? Where there are some that would view only Israel as, only Israel or Jewish people as the promised people. So I still believe the land is significant. I believe the land is significant when Jesus comes back and Jesus finishes what he started. But I think it during these times, these tumultuous times in the Middle East, I think it'd be wise for us to healthily understand Israel or Jerusalem's importance. Is that helpful in any way? Okay.
Good. All right. Isaac, thank you for that. I think that's again, very convincing in terms of helping us to understand that, you know, understanding these things is important to interpret the Bible. I know you kind of mentioned some resources, but just in terms of what do you think would be particularly helpful for the lay person to own? Because not everyone's necessarily, you know, for example, this is just a regular Bible. I might not necessarily know what the geographical importance is or the cultural, you know, what's going on culturally or what's going on, you know, religious, you know, I guess, different customs that were going on. Is there anything that you would recommend just for, or something that you personally like to use that might be helpful for the other brothers and sisters in the church who don't have those resources?
Yeah, absolutely. So, for one, I tend to just use my standard Bible, in the day to day and, just reading the word, just because it's just so valuable. Just our daily devotion and communion with the Lord, our daily bread. That should be something that we seek to do as often as we can. But when it comes to Bible study, something that I have an R.C. Sproul ESV study Bible at the house. I really enjoy it. I really appreciate R.C. Sproul and his ministry. And really what it is it's mostly a commentary. I said study Bible, but it's really just a commentary. And as I'm reading throughout the scriptures, I'll have this Bible. And as I'm reading, I'll come across something that doesn't quite click. Like, I'm like, I wonder what that meant. And if I have that commentary close by, I can quickly flip to it. But if, let's say you don't have a commentary, you don't have the money to go drop on a commentary right now. Blue Letter Bible is very helpful. There's also another platform that I like to use, and maybe it'll come to me. I can't think of it. Got Questions is very helpful. That ministry seems to be a very helpful one. They seem to rightly divide the word. Sometimes I've tested it. So whenever, like, if I don't have a commentary and I'm going to go look something up, maybe I'll throw some questions into Got Questions or other places to see what kind of responses I'm getting. You don't have to have a physical commentary or a physical study Bible, although it's very helpful to just to have a copy of your own. But we have so many resources now online. Whenever you come across something you don't understand, maybe a good practice would be just go ahead and look it up. Try to get a better understanding of it real fast. It might be more beneficial just to go ahead and slow down and just see what he meant by that before you move on. Amen. Maybe instead of just getting scriptures in, helping us to better understand God's word.
Hello?
Oh, in terms of the geography question, I think oftentimes people lean towards the unhealthy way when they think about Jerusalem and things like that. So I'm of the persuasion that there may be some significance. For example, if you think about like Genesis, where Abraham was at Mount Moriah, and significance that geographical area, and how many years later that is the site of the Jerusalem. But in terms of the eschatology, I don't think that there's significance there. That's my and that's the first thing I would say. The second thing, my question is, how do you, when you search for stuff like this, background stuff, what do you do? Do you Google? I heard someone in the back say, search ChatGPT. How do you usually search things like this? And given the fact that we actually had a talk together at the Pastor's Fellowship about AI and AI's use in studying the Bible, what do you say? What do you usually do?
Yeah. So if you've used ChatGPT, you have realized that ChatGPT can be wrong. And when you start asking complex questions, it gets wrong really fast. There was a time during my internship at Glory Community where I typed something in. We were having a discussion. I was like, man, I'm going to show him. And I typed it in ChatGPT, and it gave me an answer. And I was like, no, this is it. And when I talked to the guys about it, they're like, dude, no, that's completely wrong. Because ChatGPT is just grabbing some information that's out there. Anybody can throw information out online. It takes that information and it feeds it into a format that you can read. If it were me personally, I would just try to stay away from ChatGPT when it comes to the more complex questions. ChatGPT can revise certain things. When it comes to God's word, I just don't think it's very reliable. Me personally, I'm sorry. Yeah. So for me personally, I hop on Google. Immediately when I come across and I see something, especially now that I have been broken down, my study Bible is like 3 or 4 feet just out of my reach, and it is so hard to get over there to it. I broke it out today, and I had to move it just a little bit closer to that, and like my systematic theology, because I was like, man, these are resources that I like to have a lot closer to me that I could just kind of read and just enjoy. But when they're like 3 feet over there and I'm crippled, it's hard to get to. I would say Google's fine, but look for those websites that are helpful, websites that tend to get it right most often. Places like Got Questions. When you look up the Blue Letter Bible, look for names that are familiar. There's going to be some commentaries there in the Blue Letter Bible that may or may not be helpful. Most of what I've seen that I've encountered so far has been very helpful for me. And I will just say, the Blue Letter Bible can tend to be, sometimes I'll use it on the, like I have the app on my phone. Sometimes it can be really complex. Sometimes you can get a bit more than what you bargained for. If you've got some time, open the Blue Letter Bible, get on the app and work through it. If you're looking for something quick, open Google. If you have a commentary, if you have a study Bible, use those resources. Those are going to be the most dependable. Or maybe even bounce off what you find in Google off of a study Bible or resource like that. I think that'd be the most helpful.
No, I was just going to say something that we do too that he didn't hit on with Blue Letter Bible when we're studying like geography and culture and politics and mostly just like anything. And I think this goes to somebody's question. They were like, well, do you do this for every verse? If there are verses that I don't understand or I'm trying to figure these things out more than just like Google, you can like the literal translation from like the Hebrew or the Greek, when you read it in those ways and you can see what it actually was, or like a better translation than maybe what the Bible, like that you have, whatever the printed version is, that has like changed things a lot. 'Cause a lot of like Hebrew terms will have like dual meanings. And so it can mean like one thing or another. And so then when you figure out what that is and you plug it into that scripture, and it's like, okay, the Lord's talking about this one thing specifically, but also they would have interpreted it to understand that he was talking about like two things at the same time. And so then it's like, it changes the whole scripture for the better for you. So I just thought that was a really cool resource too.
All right. We are at time. So let's pray. That's right. Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you that there are so many who have spent so much time to help us understand your word. We pray that you would help us to lean into those resources, that we could faithfully and rightfully divide your word, that we could grow in sanctification as we look and as we wait for your soon return. Father, we ask all these things in your great and holy name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.